If you would take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 10 tonight to begin with. Romans chapter 10, this will be very much a topical type of lesson tonight. But we are going to source what is said in this one text and then go from there. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Familiar words if you're used to reading Romans, where Paul speaks about his own people. He had quite a burden for his own brothers and sisters in the tribe of Israel. And then he distinguishes in this text from brothers and sisters in Christ. But his brothers, his countrymen, are the ones that he longed for, the unsaved of his people. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." And they did. But not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You remember the Apostle Paul's testimony about his own life before he came to faith in Christ? Touching the law, what did he call himself? Blameless. He's blameless. He was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. And remember, he says, I think this is Philippians chapter 3 at the beginning, he says, concerning zeal. In other words, the show in his life that gave evidence that he was really on fire, as we might say, for God. Concerning zeal, he said, "I was a persecutor of the church." That is not a negative thing necessarily in context in Philippians 3. He's giving evidence of how zealous and forthright and eager he was to impress God. And Paul says of his countrymen that he's thinking of in this verse, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You think back in the Old Testament times when the prophets were preaching against the people, the sacrificial system and all the things of the temple sometimes were going on in full force. God says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, "Stop your sacrifices." They were committing sin and idolatry on one hand, but all of the zealousness of the Old Testament sacrificial system and all the other things they were supposed to do according to the law, they were doing as hard as they could. They had a zeal, but they had no knowledge. And that is what Paul is lamenting in this text. There is much zealousness about God when we think about all that is going on in our Western culture. God is mentioned everywhere. You witness it in church meetings. There's seminars about God, worship services. There's the Christian music industry. There's television. There's radio, Christian films and videos and DVDs. You can go to bookstores. You can go to secular stores. You can go to Walmart and pick up Christian books and magazines. You can order Christian journals. You'll hear the name of God listening to testimonies of sports stars. Every once in a while, even movie stars will say something that make them sound religious. You can be watching a ball game, perhaps, on television. You'll see Bible verses and things about God sometimes in the stands. And all of these different varieties of people from various different religious and philosophical backgrounds, and yet they're all naming the name of God. The name of God is ubiquitous in our culture, even though we say at the same time that we're trying to push the actual truth of God out of our culture. Is every person and industry claiming the name of God truly of God? Well, the Bible says that is impossible. In fact, it warns us in several texts, Matthew 7. 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 1 John 2, Jude 1, that there are many who, like the Jews in this chapter, will rise up claiming the name of God, and yet they don't really know God. They have a zeal, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. John Stott, who is a pastor in England, has written a lot of helpful little books, and he actually has some commentaries too that are helpful. They're more of the practical nature. But he wrote a book called Your Mind Matters. It's about the believer's mind. I want to read you the opening paragraphs of this whole book. He says this. He says, what Paul wrote about unbelieving Jews in his day, and he's talking about Romans chapter 10. I fear, John Stott says, of some believing Christian in ours. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened, is how he translates. Many have zeal without knowledge, enthusiasm without enlightenment. In more modern jargon, they are keen but clueless. This is what John Stott says. Now, he says, I thank God for zeal. Heaven forbid that knowledge without zeal should replace zeal without knowledge. God's purpose is both zeal directed by knowledge, knowledge fired with zeal. As I once heard Dr. John McKay say, spelled differently, by the way, no relation to our present McKays, when he was president of Princeton Seminary, commitment without reflection is fanaticism in action. But reflection without commitment is the paralysis of all action. He's emphasizing the fact that we can't just go forward without thinking, but heaven forbid we start sitting around and thinking about God and never doing anything for God. But nevertheless, he continues about the mind. Stott says, the spirit of anti-intellectualism is prevalent today. The modern world breeds pragmatists whose first question about any idea is not, is it true, but does it work? Young people tend to be activists, dedicated supporters of a cause, though without always inquiring too closely either whether their cause is a good end to pursue or whether their action is the best means by which to pursue it. He gives an illustration about an undergraduate, he says, from Melbourne, Australia, who was attending a conference in Sweden. And he heard a student say that a protest had started on his own campus back in Melbourne. And he said the student wrung his hands in dismay and said, oh, I wish I were back home. I would have been in it. What's it all about? He had a zeal without knowledge. Immediately he wanted to jump into the protest, but he had no idea what it was about. He just knew he wanted to protest. Mordecai Rickler, the Canadian commentator, has been very outspoken on this issue. He says, what scares me about this generation is the extent to which ignorance is their armor. If know-nothingness goes on much longer, somebody will yet emerge from a commune having discovered the wheel. And Stott goes on to explain that in many Christian circles today, they regard theology and doctrine with distrust and disdain. And don't confuse me with doctrine. Just tell me what the Bible says, we hear. Well, that's a contradiction of terms. The doctrine is the carefulness with which we draw out truth from the Scripture and learn it. And other evidence is seen in radical Christians who concentrate their energies on social activism and political action. They emphasize no longer the knowledge and defense of the gospel, but they emphasize feeding the hungry and helping the poor and fighting against racism and things like that. This is how John Stott opens this little book he has on Your Mind Matters. You can go to a website today called Debunking Christianity. And I'll tell you what it says at the very beginning of this website. It's a blog, actually. People can go on there and comment. They have long commentaries on all these different subjects. This blog has been created for the purpose of debunking evangelical Christianity. We are ex-Christians, ex-ministers, and even ex-apologists for the Christian faith. We are free thinkers, skeptics, agnostics, and atheists. With the diversity of our combined strengths, we seek to debunk Christianity. And you can get to that site if you go to debunking Christianity at blogspot.org, I believe. But I could be wrong. Just put into keywords debunking Christianity and you'll get there. Debunk is actually a colloquialism. It's a word that means to expose false or exaggerated claims and pretensions. That's what they think of Christianity. If you have a computer, don't spend a long time on this site, but I challenge you to go to that site and do a little reading. And as you read, ask yourself, can I give a reasonable answer to what these people are saying about Christianity? They are really anti-Christian. They're not heretics. True heresy really is a divergence from orthodox theology. Heresy is a polluted subsidiary of the river of orthodoxy that goes off on its own. And it's sometimes a tricky business to distinguish between what is true orthodoxy and what is heresy. And it's easy to see why sometimes people would struggle to say, well, wait a minute, I know that's wrong, but I can't really say why when you talk about a heresy. And even in the New Testament, there are lots of examples of Paul trying to strengthen believers so they can stand against the false teachers that came in. And a lot of people in the church bought right into it. We read all about it in the epistles. But this site is about things that are utterly against the Christian faith. They attack the Bible and the historic claims of Christianity. You don't have to look far to spot the attacks. But can you defend your beliefs, is my question. And it may be worth your time to browse that site just for a little and see how you do. Because if John Stott is right, we in contemporary Christianity need to learn how to use our brains. God desires that his children have a zealousness that is informed. Now, the Christian life is not only an exercise of the heart and the will, it is an exercise of the mind. Our energy for God has to be controlled by the use of our mind. And I'm going to just mention three areas tonight in which we need to use our mind when it comes to Christianity. It's so easy for us to just sort of buy into things when somebody comes along and gives a good testimony and they talk about God and they seem to be right, and we just say, oh, that must be right, and we get into it. And we need to stop and really think. There are three areas that I just want to mention. There are many more than this, but I wanted to mention the areas of Christian growth, Christian worship, and Christian guidance. In other words, how we know God is leading us. And probably I will go through the first two and maybe touch on the last. We don't have that much time tonight to delve into all of these deeply. But in the area of Christian growth, if you would take your Bibles then and look to Hebrews chapter 5. I told you this was going to be topical, which simply means I'm going to go to a few different texts and seek to draw out the truth along the same idea in these texts. This is using your brain in Christian growth. All of us talk about growing, maturing in Christ. But how do we know that we're really growing in the Lord? How do we know that we're along this line of maturing? Well, Paul in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul actually is the author of Hebrews, which a lot of people think he is talking to the people about Melchizedek. And he begins explaining how Jesus Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a wonderful teaching. But he stops himself. He says, now wait a minute. I would love to tell you more about this right now, but I can't. Because you know what the truth is? You have become dull of hearing. Look at verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, listen to what he's telling them. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, according to this passage, what Paul is saying is that believers stop growing because they become dull of hearing. Mentally lazy is what the idea is. But if we're going to be mature believers, we have to exercise our brains. In at least two areas in this particular passage. First of all, we must know the Word of God. That's what he says here. You say, how do I know if I'm growing as a believer? How do I know if I'm becoming mature? If we know the Word of God, and I've said it before, being a mature believer is more than knowing the Word of God. But it is at least knowing the Word of God. You can be a person who knows the Word of God and not be a mature believer. But you cannot be a mature believer and be a person who does not know the Word of God. And here it is right in this text. He tells them that they have become dull of hearing because of their lack of knowledge in the Word. I want you to notice three tests here. Whether or not we know God's Word. The first test is this. Can I teach the basic doctrines of God's Word to others? Could I sit down with a person one-on-one who said, now tell me about Christianity. Explain this to me. And I could go through the basic doctrines of Christianity and explain it to them according to the Word of God. Look what he says in verse 12. By this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He's talking about teachers of the basic principles. And what are those basic principles? Well, he gives us a little bit of a hint in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and now he's going to talk about what some of these basic doctrines are. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I do not know why he lists those things. But in his mind, these are elementary things that everybody ought to know. In fact, you ought to know them well enough to be able to explain them to somebody. That's test number one. Do I know the Word of God well enough to explain doctrines of God's Word to others? Simple doctrines. Number two, can I articulate more than basic Bible doctrines? In other words, can I, to myself, articulate more than just the basic Bible doctrines? And again, in verse 12, he says, you ought to be teachers. And he says, you need milk, not solid food. And the idea is that if they were mature, they would be able to handle the meat and be able to articulate the deeper things of the Word of God. And then in verse 13, there's the test, can I use the Word of God skillfully? He says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Can I use the Word of God skillfully? I think we ought to be able to explain the basic doctrines to somebody else and to be able to probe the deeper things for ourselves, although we often have a hard time coming to conclusions on some of them. But we ought to be able to probe them for ourselves. And if you think about the average person in the average church, this really is a high standard that the author sets for us in the Scripture. But this is what we at least ought to come to. And in order to do that, we have to read and think and meditate and seek to understand and discuss among ourselves and pray for knowledge, spiritual knowledge, as we grow in the Word of God. It takes reading the Word of God and rereading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. And making the pursuit of the knowledge of the Word of God part of the fabric of our life. That's using our brain when it comes to the Word of God. I said there were two areas in which we must exercise our brains. The first is we must know the Word of God. The second is we must discern between good and evil. If you look at verse 14, he says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment or their senses trained or exercised by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now listen to that again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version tonight. Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I'll tell you how an immature person or believer thinks. He thinks, wait a minute. You're telling me that I have to do this or that I can't do that? You show me right here where it says that. I don't see that anywhere. That's one of the things that an immature person will say. A mature believer will live by the principles of God's Word. Not everything that is in the will of God is spelled out in so many words in black and white in the text of Scripture. Do you realize how thick our Bible would be if God addressed every single issue that every one of us would face in our lives? What he does is he tells us the way God wants us to live. He tells us how God thinks. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, our senses, as we say yes to God, as we yield to God, are exercised. And we are able to say, you know, I do not believe this is something that would be wise for me to do. This does not seem the way God would have me go. Will you show me in the Bible? Well, I can't. But I know by living out and being faithful to what God has shown me, this is the kind of way, the quality of life that God would want me to live. And that's what he says here. The mature are the ones who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What is the better choice and what is the best choice? What is the poor choice and what is the better path that I should take? That's using our brain in Christian growth. We use our brain to know the Word of God, and we use it to discern and to say yes to the Spirit as we walk with Christ. Secondly, using your brain in Christian worship. Using your brain in Christian worship. And if you would turn to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, to the familiar story of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Again, I'm going to quote from John Stott, who says that the late Dr. Rufus M. Jones believed in the important place of intellect in his preaching. Apparently, this preacher would always challenge his congregation to really dig deep, and he would draw out these deeper concepts from the Scripture and get them to think theologically. But not all of his church members agreed with his approach to preaching. And one of the men in his congregation strongly objected. And he wrote to him to complain. And this is what the man said. He said, "Whenever I go to church, I feel like unscrewing my head and placing it under the seat. Because in a religious meeting, I never have any use for anything above my collar button." That's what this man said to him. He says, "In a religious meeting, I never have any use for anything above my collar button." In other words, I can get involved in worship and do everything I need to without my head attached, this man argued. But John Stott says, sadly, this idea of mindlessly worshiping the Creator and Lord of the universe is pervasive across the evangelical landscape. In the Bible, though, worship is always a matter of the head as well as the heart. It's a matter of both. First of all, worship must be sourced in truth. That's why I have you in John 4, verse 23, a familiar verse where Jesus says to this woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the context here is that the woman at the well was arguing the normal Samaritan argument. They were sitting next to Mount Gerizim. And over on the other side was Mount Ebal. And their temple, the Samaritan temple, was on Mount Gerizim. And the Jewish temple was down in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans argued that this was the place God wanted them to worship. In fact, the reason is, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where Moses is telling the people, this is what God says to you when you go into the promised land. If you obey him, blessed will be your house, and blessed will be your children, and blessed will be your kneading bowl, and blessed will be your servants, and blessed will be your cattle. And if you disobey God and follow after idols, then cursed will be your family, and cursed will be this, and cursed will be that. When Moses is about to bring the people to the place where they're going to enter into the promised land, if you remember from Deuteronomy 27 and 28, he has six of the tribes and all of their representatives stand up on Mount Ebal. And six of the tribes and all of their representatives stand up on Mount Gerizim. And the ones on Mount Ebal are supposed to chant after Moses the curses that God was going to bring upon them if they disobey. The ones on Mount Gerizim were to chant the blessings back as Moses read them. And that must have been a tremendous chorus of voices. I can't imagine what that was like on that day. But the Samaritans had a historical argument. They reasoned that because that was the Mount of Blessing before God took them into the Promised Land, that this was the mountain in Samaria. I know that there was even a more practical reason than that. It was one of the high places and eventually just sort of became the place that the Jews worshiped when they were cut off from southern Israel. And later when the Samaritans came in, and by the way, the Samaritans are half Jew, half Assyrian. They were intermarried. That's why they were hated by the Jews. They took over this place and they worshiped. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. And the Jews didn't just stand idly by and watch the Samaritans worship there and say, that's okay. They came and attacked and burned their temple down one time. And the Samaritans had to rebuild it. The temple that she was referring to had been rebuilt since the Jews had attacked it and burned it to the ground before. So this is a hot battle. And so when Jesus is talking to her and gets uncomfortably close to her personal life, she changes the subject. You know, the Jews say we should be worshiping in Jerusalem. And our people say that Mount Gerizim is the place we should worship. You know what? She was wrong and Jesus was right. Jesus knew that God had said, this is where the temple is. And then the Jews knew that Solomon had been commissioned to build the temple and that God had led them to place it there and that's where the temple was. And that's where God's blessing was. I think it's a good lesson for us to remember. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I like those. I think it's good for us to remember that Jesus was in the right and she was in the wrong. And Jesus could have won the argument with her, as he did with many men who attacked him, who were far more intelligent probably than this woman. And yet he didn't argue with her at all. In fact, he changed the subject to something more eternal, which I think is a good way to handle argumentation sometimes. Somebody once said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You cannot convince somebody in so many words of things. And it was not the time and place to argue with this woman. Instead, he changed her mind to something eternal. And he said to her, I tell you that the hour is coming in which those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, to worship in truth meant that that woman needed to accept who he was. And if she was going to follow in the Jewish economy that God had blessed, she would have to worship at the right temple. But Jesus doesn't go there. He gives this woman something eternal. The right answer was that she needed to worship in spirit. And maybe she did. Maybe she went to Mount Gerizim and worshiped in spirit. But she wasn't worshiping in truth. And so Jesus would have encouraged her to worship in truth. The woman's worship was not a reflection of truth. It wasn't a reflection of what God had done. It was a reflection of herself and her people. And I think when we come to worship, we need to ask ourselves, is what we're doing and what we're saying in our worship a reflection of us and our culture? Or is it a reflection of what God is and what he has revealed himself to be? And when we look at our modes and our forms and content, we have to ask, who are we really worshiping? Who are we really lifting up? We worship in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be sourced in truth. Secondly, our worship has to be sourced in understanding. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We'll go to a couple more texts tonight before we wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is in the context of Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. Tongues versus words of knowledge in particular. Now, I'm not going to get into that discussion tonight so much as to lift out the principles that are still universal in the church that underlie what Paul is saying. Verses 13 through 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, Paul says, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing or sing praise, it says here in this translation. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen or pronounce the amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And what Paul is arguing for in this context of worship, in a church where they were speaking in tongues and people did not have understanding, without getting into the tongues and no tongues issue, the underlying principle that Paul is bringing out here is, Look, whatever you're doing, you need to have understanding. Your brains need to be engaged. And he says in this text, this context of 1 Corinthians 14, that if all you have is a tongue and nobody's there to interpret what it is, then be quiet. Sit down and be quiet, because nobody is being edified, because the mind is not engaged. And so we worship with our understanding. We need to know what we're saying and know what we're doing. I think that our worship through the centuries, especially the last couple of centuries, has just simply become impoverished because we don't really understand what we're doing or why we're doing it anymore. That's one of my burdens in leading worship here at this church, is to have knowledge about what we're doing and to sing words of truth that have deep theological meaning, and to be instructive about what we do when we come together to worship. We have to worship with understanding. That is the underlying principle in this text. One other idea here: worship must be sourced in ideas, or I could say facts, but that's kind of like truth. So let me say ideas. Worship must be sourced in ideas. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but I'm going to use an example of Psalm 103. I could go to many psalms, but Psalm 103 is one of my favorites to use as an example. Whenever a person is worshiping God in the scripture, there is always a rational reason for it. In other words, praise is not a mindless ritual, but a mindful response to the person of God, who he is, and to the works of God, what he has done. There are some choruses that have come into the church in the last several decades. I think of one that we used to sing around the campfire. The words go, alleluia, 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 alleluia. Hallelujah. Okay, now in context of something else, that might be appropriate. But by itself, it simply says, praise the Lord. But the writers of Scripture never just say, praise the Lord. There is always a litany of reasons why they praise. Their praise is sourced. It's founded on facts and ideas that are true about God. I love Psalm 103, where he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then there's this litany of benefits: who forgives all your iniquity. Praise God for that. Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And you go through all of these attributes of God, and you get to the end of the psalm, and he's blessing God and blessing God in verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works and places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It was not enough for the psalmist to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and then cut to the end and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and that's the psalm. There's always meaning in between those times of praise. And when we come to our worship, we always ask that, when we lead worship here in our church, we always ask that we think about what God is and who he is. We give reasons. When we have a call to worship, I try always to point out why this person is praising the Lord. And there's a reason why. It informs us, and we need to use our mind. I'll tell you what I think our series in Exodus did for us. And I was so enthused by the response that I continually heard from the people of God. And they talked as if there was some magical thing that was going on sometimes when we talked about, you know, what the Lord was doing through Exodus and what the text says. But honestly, you just study and preach those texts, and they're just amazing reminders of who God is. And I'll tell you what I think it did for us. I think it deepened our worship of God. Because here we are probing and discovering and meditating on truth surrounding the person of God. And that's what our worship should be. It should be overflow from a heart full of knowledge of who God is. Not to just come and have a good time and say, praise the Lord, and then go back to what we wanted to do to begin with. But to come and seriously meditate and the depth of worship from serious meditation, I think, is what pleases God. We're not just saying praise the Lord and mindlessly telling him we love him. He knows what we're thinking about him, and he knows the depth of our love based on our reminders of and knowledgeable precepts of who he is and what he has done for us. Let me touch on this last one really briefly. It's using your brain in Christian guidance. And if you'll turn then to Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. This will be our last text tonight. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now go back to verse 15. I started at verse 17. That was the key verse. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. How you walk. In other words, how you live your life. Ephesians is full of walk. Paul uses the word a lot to verify the Christian life. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a little book by John MacArthur. It's a little paperback. I used to give it to all my young people about the time of year they were graduating. Made sure everybody left the youth group with a copy of this little book called Knowing the Will of God or Finding the Will of God. And basically, all he did in that book is he took the ideas in the New Testament where the author says, this is the will of God, outrightly, and wrote a little chapter on every single one of those instances. And in this particular chapter on this, he says, what does it mean if you do not know the will of God? What are you? And then he answers his question. He said in the chapter, you are stupid. And he said, now that may sound a little harsh. And you have to remember, most of John MacArthur's books, he writes lots and lots of books, but he doesn't really write them. People copy down his sermons and turn them into commentaries and books, and he's writing all the time, whether he knows it or not. I do sound a little jealous about that. You're right. And he has his name on so many things, but he's a great communicator and a wonderful pastor. But he says, if you do not know the will of God, what are you? He says, you are stupid. He says, that may sound a little harsh. But he said, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, and he quotes it. Do not be unwise or foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, what's another word for foolish or unwise? And then he says, it starts with S. He says, we are stupid. He said, now that may be stretching it, I know, he admits. But the point is, we ought to know what God's will is for us. I mean, doesn't he say, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is? Doesn't that presuppose the fact that he expects us to be able to discern the will of God? And so if we have not done that, we are unwise. We are not using our minds to discern the will of God. And I think specifically what he's talking about is God's moral will. The precepts of what is right and what is wrong. The things that he mentions in this epistle that we're not supposed to go after the way the Gentiles, the way the unsaved pagans walk, where we're supposed to walk in righteousness, choosing new man things over old man things. That's what he talks about in Ephesians. Paul says we shouldn't be unwise about that. We should know to choose the good over the evil. But it's true also that when we live a life of choosing the good over the evil, oftentimes those choices we must make where we have to exercise discernment, we get far closer to what God's will is when we know how to do the good rather than the bad, how to choose the right rather than choose the wrong. And he uses this metaphor of walking. He says in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then later on in chapter 2, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There are two kinds of walks in Ephesians. The walk of the world, the walk that we should be on if we had never come to Christ, and the walk of the believer, the walk that has been created in us, now that we are his children. And he says in this epistle, we use our minds and choose the right way to walk. And if we read Ephesians, we will come to texts that teach us to walk worthily, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And to walk like a true believer, chapter 4, 17 through 32. To walk lovingly, chapter 5, 1 and 2. Walk in love, he says. And to walk righteously, chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And that is a decision we must make. That is a choice we must make by exercising spiritual wisdom. And so as a believer in Christ, we don't come to the Lord checking our brains at the door. God created us in his image with wonderful faculties, wonderful minds. And it's really stunning, even an unbelieving mind, because it has been created in God's image, can paint a beautiful picture or write incredible literature or compose a wonderful symphony. You say, how can somebody do that if they don't know God? Because they've been created in God's image. They're imitating the beauty that God infused in his creation. We don't set that aside when we become believers. We heighten it. We give it to God. We let him take us and use that faculty for his glory. And so when we are thrown things in our culture, we exercise our discernment. We exercise our thinking and we say, God, lead us into the right way, using the powers of discernment and wisdom that God has given to us. Father, we thank you for this particular teaching from your word. So often you encourage us to use our minds to worship in truth, to exercise spiritual discernment in wisdom, to know the word of God. And Lord, I pray that we might cultivate the kind of life that would be hungry for knowledge. Lord, make us hungry for you. Not that we would just fill our mind with facts and become puffed up, but Lord, the kind of knowledge that we're hungry for because we want to know you. And I pray that you would help us to exercise the minds that you've given to us so that we can be discerning in this culture, exercising the kind of judgment and careful attention that you expect us to have, because we're handling something so precious as your gospel, as your word. Lord, I pray that you do this for us. Grow us and stretch us in this way into the image of Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen.